Okay, everyone's dismissed. As I see, they beat me to that one. It's a sprint down the hallway. Okay, tonight we continue our series on law and gospel. And as you know, we kind of jumped in the middle of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 82 is where we started. Is any man able perfectly to keep commandments of God and the law of God, and that no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed? It will not be till glory that we will be enabled by God's grace to keep his commandments as we ought to. We've also looked at question 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? That some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. All sins are great, all sins are mountains, but some mountains are bigger than others. As Thomas Boston said. And in question 84, we've spent one evening on it, and my thought is spending tonight, and then we'll end up spending one more evening based on my notes, so probably three nights total then. On question 84, on the desert of sin, on what it deserves. What does every sin deserve? And every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And I have wondered at times, God is so good with the rain, provides us fruitful harvests, fills our heart with food and gladness, sunshine, so many good things that we enjoy. We have Advil and aspirin and things to help take away pain. That what happens at times is human beings begin to think that we deserve this treatment. Where, as an English Puritan said, everything this side of hell is God's mercy. Anything short of hell is less than what we deserve as sinners. And what this is all leading up to is question 85, let me read that for you. Question 85, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? Answer, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So it's leading up to, these questions are leading up to how we may escape God's wrath and curse due to us for our sins. And through faith in Christ alone and repentance unto life. And then we'll look at them, and then perhaps the Word of God and how that's an effectual means to our salvation. And then I'd like to go back in the Westminster Shorter Catechism to get specifics on justification and adoption and sanctification and things like that. But the gospel, as Douglas Wilson, pastor in Moscow, Idaho, as he said, the gospel is good news, But it's a type of good news that requires us first to understand bad news. The example he gives is you could have you could get a letter in the mail that you had a long-lost uncle who died, and he was a multimillionaire. And the letter says you just inherited a lot of money. You're like, well, that's good news. But that is a type of good news that does not require you first to understand bad news if it's a long-lost uncle you never knew. But the gospel, the good news of the gospel, requires us first to understand bad news. It is a type of good news that first requires us to understand bad news. And I've said this before, I want to say it again, but turn in your Bibles to Romans. Before we get going on the material tonight, look at Romans 16. And look at verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Hear now the words of God. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. In other words, that he taught and shared and wrote to them in this epistle. And avoid them. Avoid these false teachers, right? Teaching anything contrary to the doctrine, the truths that he taught. And look at verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. So what is it? How are they contrary to the doctrine that Paul taught? They're contrary and against the doctrine he taught by coming with smooth words and flattery speech. They serve their own belly. They serve themselves. But they come with smooth words and flattery. Flattery speech builds you up, right? You deal with some salespeople who are filled with flattery speech. You can read the book of Proverbs where the adulterous woman comes with flattery speech. They say, Wester, you're looking so strong today. You're magnificent. And I think you need this pair of shoes over here for your workouts or whatever you're working on. You know, you're trying to sell a pair of shoes and then you kind of give flattery speech. How does Paul start his whole epistle, his whole letter? Which is why one of the reasons why I love Romans, it's one of the most logical layout of the gospel that we have in the Bible. He starts with the bad news. There's no flattery speech. It's that we're all under sin, that we're all under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There's no flattery speech. There's nothing that says, oh, you're a pretty good person. It's Chuck Colson who said that the big lie of our day is that people are good. My wife and I were commenting. She and I here and there we watch NFL football. Some of you know I was captain of the football team in Wilmer High School. I love football. We're watching and they're talking about this quarterback and how he dealt with his contractual disputes without an agent and all of this stuff and things in his life and how he was true to himself. That is a big expression in our day and age. Being authentic, being true to yourself in radical individualism of our day. Kevin DeYoung, Dr. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor and theologian professor, he said, he just came out, there's a book that he wrote, Don't Be True to Yourself. Because who are we, really? Apart from the grace of God, we're children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3, spiritually dead. All under sin. Our throats are an open tomb, an open grave. Poison of asps is on our lips. Our feet are quick to shed blood. There's none who seeks God, none who does good, none who understands. There's no fear of God before our eyes. This is who we are by nature, totally depraved sinners. That sin is total. It's affected every part of us. Mind, will, emotions, everything in Adam. This idea of original sin. That when he died spiritually, God said, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall die. And people say, well, he didn't physically die till many years later. That's correct. But that day, he died spiritually. We're two parts, body and spirit. God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a physical body. And breathed into him the breath of life. We have a spirit. And that day, he died spiritually. To be true to yourself, in Adam, is to live for sin. You're just choosing different degrees of sin. In Christ, though, we are new creatures, new creations in Christ. And that's why it's real unique at the end of Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul, we're almost schizophrenic, where at the end of Romans 7, for the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Huh? But he talks about, I am carnal, sold under sin. Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, Romans 7, 14, 7, 18. But yet he says in Romans 7, 22, I delight with the law of God in the inner man. We're born again spiritually, but sin remains in this body of death. This isn't glorified yet. That's what it's waiting for at the resurrection. Sin remains in this. And that's that battle we have within us every day. Because of what God has done in regeneration, he's made us new creations in Christ. Sin no longer reigns as master, but it does remain. But when we're thinking about our sin and what every sin deserves, it will drive us to say, how do I escape from it? Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Several things there. The means of grace. This is a part of it right here. Part of our escape from the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin. We've been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. The Greek word for save is in all three tenses, past tense, present tense, and future tense in the Bible. And we're right now here escaping from it, that God's wrath and curse to us due to for our sins. Christ is communicating to us tonight the benefits of redemption through his word, through the preaching and teaching of his word, singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs, praying with one another, right? Encouraging one another, the means of grace, sacraments are a part of that as well, Lord's Supper, baptism. Okay, so just a quick review and then we'll dive into the board here. So again, a lot of this is preparatory to the gospel, to say this is the part of the bad news of it all. And we're in a culture right now, people don't want to hear the bad news. They want smooth words and flattery speech. But such a thing as tough love, speaking the truth in love, right? We're to speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4 says. So I put number 3 because we've looked at, in my outline, number 1 and number 2. God's, just a quick review, God's wrath and curse in the outline. Number 1, God's wrath. It's not some unprincipled feeling. No, it's his two aspects that stand out. There's many ways of looking at it, but two aspects that are prominent is his displeasure, a principled displeasure against the sinner. And in his wrath, he deals with the sinner as his enemy. So God's wrath is no unprincipled feeling, but it's his displeasure against the sinner and his way of dealing with the sinner as an enemy. It's the way Scripture brings it out. And then God's curse is the separation of the sinner to evil. Separation of the sinner to evil, devoting the sinner to destruction, giving them over, is in Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, Romans 1:28. He gave them over to uncleanness. He gave them over to the lust of the flesh. He gave them over to a depraved mind. That's this curse, the separation of the sinner to evil. Just as a side note, when I was pondering through, just reviewing these before coming over this evening, is in, as a Christian, we've been born again. We're new creations in Christ. And there's a wonderful little book, Francis Schaeffer wrote Pollution and the Death of Man. I think he might have wrote it with his son-in-law, who had quite a name, like a European name, Ottoman or something like that. But what Francis Schaeffer said, he spent a lot of time thinking about it, how to word it, but as Christians, by God's grace, in this world right now, our role is to help bring about substantial healing in every place that where sin has brought separation, is what Francis Schaeffer says. So think about it, sin has brought separation between human beings. Hatred, violence, and other things, malice. And try and bring reconciliation, substantial healing. Only Christ can bring complete healing, but we, by God's grace, the church, in this sinful world, we're the salt of the earth, we're the light, right? To shine in a dark place, but to bring substantial healing where sin has brought separation, and that is among people, to try and promote. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? It's a characteristic of Christians and the Beatitudes. Sin has brought separation within ourselves. We have some psychological issues at times, trying to work through things in life, struggle some with depression and despondency and other issues, but to bring substantial healing, to help bring substantial healing with people in themselves, just within their own self and individual person. To bring substantial healing between us and the environment, his book was on the pollution and the death of man, where it has brought separation between us and the creatures. And there was no violence among the creatures. All were vegetarians at the beginning. In creation, you read the story in Genesis 1. We're permitted to eat meat now after the worldwide flood and kill an animal for food in Genesis 9. But Christians should not be for just pouring chemicals into the ground, right? We should try and do what we can to be good stewards of the earth. And whenever we've been given dominion, when God grants dominion of human beings in any way, whether it's the husband over a wife, whether it's the elders in the church over the church, whether it's civil government leaders over citizens, whether it's human beings given dominion over the earth. It should be servant leadership to care and do what's best for those who one is over. So parents are to do the best for their children. They've been given dominion over the children, right? In each way, it's to be servant leadership, to do what's best, and to bring peace and reconciliation as best one can, substantial healing. But we live in a sin-cursed world. The curse of sin is everywhere. It's brought separation in all sorts of facets of life. Part of God's judgment. But Christ is in the business of making all things new, and we are the body of Christ. We looked as well in point two in this life and that which is to come. So what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this world and that which is to come, both in this life and that which is to come. So in this life, all of the miseries that we are made liable to and exposed to in this world, every misery you can think of in this world, body, soul, and death. Anything misery involving our body, any misery involving our soul, and death itself is part of the wrath and curse of God. Now again, I kind of mentioned it in brief last time we met, is for Christians, for us, all of it's transformed. You and I are not under the wrath and curse of God, our judge. We're in this sin-cursed world, so we're experiencing miseries, body, soul, and we will experience death. But it's all transformed for us. God is now working it all together for good. We're adopted as a son. He's our heavenly father. He's not a judge that condemns. This is the idea of justification. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. We're justified. We have peace with God now. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're not under his wrath. We're reconciled. That's the ministry of reconciliation of Romans 5, 1 through 11. We have peace with God. We're reconciled. We were once at odds. We hated him. We were under his wrath, but now there's reconciliation. Peace with God. We're adopted as sons. He's our heavenly father. Everything is out of love now for you and I. We experience miseries, body, soul, death, but it's all transformed. Death is a doorway to heaven now. It's not loss, it's gain. Every misery we experience, body and soul, is a part of our sanctification, forming Christ within us. God's promise to work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He is weaning us off sin. He's weaning us off idolatry. He's weaning us off this world, ever directing our mind and thoughts and focus to him in heaven, the glory to come. But keep that in the back of your mind when we're talking about all of this. But all of the miseries in this world, and there's tons, in the life to come. And that's where, you know, Scripture has much to say about that. Jesus especially, with weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched. The pictures of hell is one of extreme torment and suffering under God's wrath and curse in the life to come. So that's point one, point two. Put this tonight, point three. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. Every sin, the emphasis here, looking at this and pondering it from different perspectives, but the wages of every sin is death, right? Romans 6:23. Go to Romans 6:23. Hear now the words of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a contrast here presented, right? We mentioned Ezekiel 18:4 this morning. At the end of that verse, the soul that sins shall die. Right? A soul that sins shall die. You could have Romans 5:12. Right? For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So that death spread to all men because all sinned. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. What does sin earn? Death. What did God say to Adam in the Garden of Eden? The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? Well, look at Romans 6:23 carefully there. It's a contrast is presented. The wages of sin is death. In other words, what does sin deserve? You go and work for someone, you get paid, right? You get wages. Lincoln, when you're working at Walmart, or Logan, when you're working at Walmart, Leaf, do you just do it for fun? Do you volunteer? Or do you get paid? You get paid, right? You're working for wages, and you'd say, you earn it through your work, right? So what's the wages? What's been earned by sin? Death. Now the opposite, the antithesis here, the contrast, is not something we earn, it's a gift. See that? A gift. The gift of God, it's from God, it's a gift. And what is it? Eternal life. Where is it found? In Christ Jesus our Lord. But notice, death is what sin earns. Salvation is in Jesus Christ is a gift from God. But the life is eternal, which means the death is eternal. You see that? For the wages of sin is eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, meaning eternal. That's what the eternal death is referring to, is God's wrath and curse in hell for eternity. B here, B, the second one, that was A. B, every sin is a breach of God's law. A breach, a transgression, a trespass, a going beyond the bounds, where God is, many times he says, you know, he creates sex, but he says only in marriage. I've said it before, I think it was Piper, I forget which one I read on that, but the world out there, the sinful world, thinks Christians are against sex because most of the sex that's taking place out there is wicked and sinful. So we look and say, well, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that. And then they're like, well, Christians are just against sex. No, we're not. We're saying it should. God has said in his word it should only be between one man and one woman in a covenant marriage under his authority in Jesus Christ. One man, one woman for life in a covenant marriage. It's a good thing from God. But then those are the bounds, you see. And then to go outside the bounds is the trespass, the breach, the transgression. And there's so much that's that way in the law. God's given us food, but what if I gorge myself with food all the time? Is there a place for fasting in the Bible? What do we call breakfast? Breakfast. Why do we call it that? You're breaking fast in one sense. It's breakfast. You break a fast, right? Yeah. I mean, it's a part of our language. That fasting is a part of, it's a good thing. It's a part of a daily occurrence in a sense. Sleeping is a part of that fasting period. But what if you're waking up every hour and you're just gorging yourself with food? Well, there's a certain, you know, one of the seven deadly sins considered in church history was gluttony. Gluttony, just gorging yourself with food all the time. But the point is there's bounds, and to go beyond the bounds of what's, something is good, but it's meant to be enjoyed within certain boundaries. And sin is a breach, a trespass, going beyond the bounds. And sin is lawlessness. It's a breach of God's law, 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. There's many ways of describing sin in Scripture. But that's one of the ways, is every sin is a breach. Now, it's not just some sins. Again, every sin is a breach of God's law. Sin is lawlessness. So even if it's a small one. And he who disobeys in one part is guilty of all. Go to James 2:10. James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Notice what's right after it. Verse 11, and I have circled he who said, that's critical, he who said, this is the reason given. It's a for. For. Why did he just say that? For he, God, the lawgiver, who said, do not commit adultery, the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, also said, do not murder, the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, have you become a transgressor of the law? Right? You have. That's his point. It puts us in the category of guilty. Because there's one lawgiver, God, the lawgiver, for all of his commands. The center point is God. God who said this over here is the one who said this over here. All of God's commands have one author, himself, whose majesty is offended by the one sin. He who commits adultery has offended God's majesty, even if they haven't murdered. He who murders offends God's majesty, even if they've never committed adultery. What do they have in common? They've offended God's majesty, right? And all of God's commands, that's the they, what are the, all of God's commands all meet in one command, love. You should be very familiar with Matthew 22:37-39. This is that, again, a pesky lawyer going up to Jesus trying to trick him, you know, and the rabbis love to debate endlessly, and you go to a law school and law professors, same thing. You know, the hierarchy of laws and which is greater than others. Which is the greatest commandment? A lot of debate among the rabbis as to which is the greatest. Lawyers love to do the same. What does Jesus say? Matthew 22:37. To love God with all our heart, soul, and strength and mind is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, what we typically say is that that's a summary of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was given on two tablets of stone, right? The first five commandments dealing with our relationship with God. The last five commandments of the Ten Commandments dealing with our relationship with our neighbor. Right? So Jesus is then summarizing the Ten Commandments. How are the first five? These are just, the Ten Commandments are summary of God's moral law. All of God's commandments get summarized to ten general principles in the Ten Commandments. And how do you distill them and summarize further down to two? Is the first table of the Ten Commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Second table of the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's there when you look carefully into the Ten Commandments. I referred to the second commandment of the Ten Commandments in the morning sermon. How does it end at the very end of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments? That God shows loving kindness unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. Right? Because what's the preface? What's the preface to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. He's our Redeemer. So what's my motivation to obey? Love. Love. And he shows mercy, loving kindness unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. The end of the second commandment. So they really all boil down then and distill further down then to one command to love. And that's kind of hinted at here as well in James 2:8. Look at 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. And he's dealing with the context of partiality. How do you treat your neighbor? Right? So then that's dealing with the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:39, which summarizes the second table. And that's where he uses examples. He who says, thou shalt not commit adultery, also says, thou shalt not murder. What are those examples from? The second table of the Ten Commandments, which is summarized by Jesus as love your neighbor as yourself, the royal law, James 2:8. So there's a certain sense then when we sin, we haven't loved. Think of it that way, you see. We're guilty of all because we've all violated this in some way. Every command, in a sense, of God's moral law boils down to that. And in a sense, when we sin, we violate that. And therefore deserves God's wrath and curse. See, Christ died for all the sins of God's elect. This, again, we're pondering, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. What's a way of looking at that? By looking at the cross. Christ died for all the sins of God's elect. Let's look at this here. 1 Peter 1:2. How does Peter write his first epistle there? Right, he starts in 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. They've been under suffering and persecution. They're spread out in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the various regions. How are the pilgrims described here? 1 Peter 1:2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, according to his foreloving, foreknowledge, foreloving, like Adam knew Eve and she gave birth to a son. It involves great love. Elect. According to the foreknowledge or foreloving of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Beautiful Trinity. But we are elect. So when he's writing in to the elect and says, I didn't include this, but look at 1 Peter 1, that 1 Peter 1:18-19, that we were redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Who? We, the pilgrims, the elect. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Who did Christ die for on the cross? The elect of God. How about 1 Peter 2:24? Christ himself bore our sins, the elect of God, in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 3:18, he continues, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. It's that substitution. That he might bring us, who's us? The elect, to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, the just for the unjust. Christ died for all the sins of God's elect. Since Christ suffered God's wrath and curse for them, right? He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But your will be done, not my will. What's the cup? The cup is the cup of God's wrath. Right? Jesus prayed that three times, Matthew 26, verse 39, verse 42, verse 44. And the answer was, it cannot be removed. You must bear the full cup of the wrath and curse of God for the sins of the elect, God's people. An allusion in the Old Testament to the cup being the cup of God's wrath is Jeremiah 25, verse 15. So, we see then that they deserve God's wrath and curse. We see the necessity of the atonement, the necessity of his death on the cross, bearing our sins, bearing the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins, all our sins. There was no other way. We see that every one of them deserved the wrath and curse of God. And again, this is an extension that's related to Anselm in the Middle Ages that wrote about the necessity of the incarnation. Christ had to be a man. He had to add to himself humanity to be our perfect substitute. There was no other way. Because we're humans. We're not bulls and goats. Animals can't be our substitute, right? But it shows us that Christ died for all our sins and there was no other way. He had to go forth and die for all our sins, which means all our sins. What does every sin deserve? Every sin of us deserves the wrath and curse of God, the full cup of God's wrath. That's what every sin deserves, down to the very smallest. That's what the cross shows us. D here, the least sin will condemn a man if not forgiven. We talked about Galatians 3:10 with question 82 with the standard of perfection. With the standard of perfection that's required. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Deuteronomy 27:26. One must continue, can't stop in any way, there's no pausing, in all things, down to the very least of God's commands. God requires perfection. We must be perfect as he is perfect, Matthew 5:48, right? So the least sin will commit a man, condemn a man, will make him cursed, if not forgiven. Even idle words, careless words that we speak, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 12. Matthew 12:36-37. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. All our sins must be graciously forgiven. It's interesting how the psalmist puts it there in Psalm 103. Dealing with healing all our diseases as well, but Psalm 103, verse 3. This is one of the psalms that begins and ends the same. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me bless his name. So he ends with, bless the Lord, O my soul. And the idea is, forget not all his benefits. And how does he start? Verse 3, God forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases. And goes on from there, but forgives all our iniquities. All our sins must be forgiven graciously, and they're forgiven in a substitute. They're forgiven in a substitute. The just for the unjust, as we saw in 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus is just. He is the just one. He's righteous. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. We are the unrighteous. He takes our place at the cross. You think of Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We talked about that this morning, right? From Deuteronomy as well. But he became a curse for us, right? We're cursed, but he took our place. He bore our sin, which then bears the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins. He took our place. And in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. To the praise of God's glorious grace, Ephesians 1:7. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, Romans 3:26. Because Christ is our substitute, who took our place. But all our sins had to be graciously forgiven. Every single one, down to the very least, Christ had to bear on the cross. Turn the board around here. Okay, that was heading number 3. Heading number 4. And we're going to get partway through this heading tonight, and then the next time we meet, go through another part of heading number 4 here, and then number 5 will be inferences from this doctrine, some inferences we can draw from this biblical truth, this doctrine that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Number 4, every sin deserves so much, down to the very least, because each sin is an infinite evil. And the punishment is therefore infinite, to be proportional or equal to the sin. At the very bottom here, I start justice. This is the whole idea of justice, that justice demands that a punishment is equal to the gravity of the sin. We have that in our own legal system. We have misdemeanors that move on all the way up to felonies. And there's different degrees of crime. And you get caught for speeding out here on the road, you get fined, right? Society regards it as a sin, but a small sin, and you get fined, have to pay money. But one murders someone, that's a very grievous sin, and that sin in some states deserves the death penalty. You want the punishment to be equal to the gravity of the sin. Small sins deserve small punishment. Great sins deserve great punishment. That's justice, where each gets what it deserves. I've laid this out before with Luke 23:41, the believing thief on the cross. He gives a good definition of justice. Luke 23:41, the believing thief on the cross, speaking to the unbelieving thief. These are the rebels and murderers, but they're regarded as thieves. But he says, "And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man," capital M, pointing to Jesus, "has done nothing wrong. But he knew that he was the rebel, he was the murderer, and he, with the other rebel and murderer on the cross," right? Christ is on the cross with two people next to him hanging on crosses, right? One on each side. "And one believes in him for salvation and is with Christ in paradise, the other does not. But the one who believes looks at the other rebel and murderer hanging on the cross and says, you know what? We're here justly. We're getting what we deserve," because they'd been murderers. They great sin deserves great punishment. They were getting what they deserved. But he looked at Jesus and said, this man's done nothing wrong. He knows this is an injustice. This is wrong, because Jesus had done nothing wrong. You have the Apostle Paul. I put another example there on justice in Acts 25:11. You know, the Apostle Paul had Roman citizenship, so he was a Jew and had Roman, he had dual citizenship. And the Apostle Paul was able to claim his rights as a Roman citizen, so he ended up going before Felix and Agrippa and different Roman rulers in their court system, and he said this with Festus. He says, Acts 25:11, "If I am an offender, if I am a wrongdoer, I have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which they accuse me, no one can deliver me to you. I appeal to Caesar." But he's acknowledging some things are worthy of death. They're so great in evil that they deserve a great punishment, the death penalty. Which goes back to Genesis 9:6, after the worldwide flood, where God said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." If there's one clear thing, R.C. Sproul said, that one's clear, is that every society, every nation on earth should have the death penalty for murder. Because God's reestablishing with 8 people on planet Earth after the worldwide flood, the prince, because violence filled the earth before the flood. So now he's saying, no more. Now we're going to have the death penalty for murder. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." That's how it's so evil, because the killing of an innocent human being, the intentional killing of an innocent human being, which is what murder is, the innocent human being is one who's been created in God's image. So it's an indirect assault on God. But the whole idea is a part of justice. proportional punishment, that punishment would be equal to the gravity of the sin. So that's where every sin deserves so much, because each is an infinite evil. And the punishment is therefore infinite to be proportional or equal to the sin. When you say that it's eternal death, so we said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is eternal death. And the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. But the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Why so great? It's endless punishment in hell. Infinite time. Endless. Why so great? It's because the sin, even the least sin, is an infinite evil. Sin is an infinite evil in two respects. Okay? I put it as A and B right here. A and B. A, it remains forever in the sinner. It remains forever in the sinner. Unless the Lord in his saving mercy removes the guilt and defilement. There's no way that the sinner himself can remove the sin once it's there. Once Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he can never go back. You see that? Once you've said a lie, it's over. There's no way to take the words back. God can remove it through Jesus Christ at the cross, but there's no way we can. God is the one offended, and his being never comes to an end. Whenever we sin, sin is against God. Remember James, chapter 2, verse 10. He who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not murder. So when we sin, all of God's commands, his laws, have one author, one lawgiver, God himself. So when we sin, the first and foremost, we sin against God. We've talked about this with true contrition, true godly repentance. True contrition is that I'm acknowledging against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. That's David in Psalm 51. He knows he committed murder, he committed adultery, but he knows first and foremost he sinned against God, the lawgiver. Not Bathsheba, not Bathsheba's husband, God. That's called contrition, right? We've talked about that a week ago on Sunday morning. God is the one who is offended, and his being never comes to an end. He is eternal. So the sinner himself can never remove the sin once it's done. And God himself is eternal. He has no end, no beginning and no end. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. The sinner can never put away his sin. Look at how it's put in Romans 5:6. Let's see. Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We were without strength. We couldn't remove it. We couldn't remove our sin. Colossians 2:14. Christ having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. This is where God can remove our guilt. God can remove the certificate of debt that we have. We have a debt that we cannot pay. That's where this is taken from. We have a debt that we cannot, with our sin debt. We have a debt that we cannot pay. Christ is the one who pays the ransom price. He pays the redemption price. You see? We can't pay it. We have this handwriting of requirements, this, as some translations have into the English, the certificate of debt that's against us. And the debt is infinite in value. I can't pay it. I owe it, but I can't pay it. It's impossible for me to pay it. The sinner can never put away his sin. Thus, because God is the one offended, and his being never comes to an end, the sinner can never put away his sin. There's a debt he cannot pay. Thus, the punishment must be eternal to be equal to the sin. God's offended. He never comes to an end. We have sin that we can't remove ourselves. And if God in his saving mercy doesn't remove it, I'm stuck with it forever. And therefore, the punishment will be endless in time, infinite in time, in hell. You see that? Because it remains forever in the sinner unless God in his saving mercy nails that debt to the cross. B, the second respect in which sin is an infinite evil. B, sin wrongs an infinite God and thus is an infinite evil. He himself is infinite. Because the creature being finite, this idea, say, well, how much do you weigh? I won't ask you, but you know, and you don't have to say out loud. How much do you weigh? How tall are you? How strong are you? Let's see how much you can bench press. Gotcha, you're pretty strong, but you have limits. You're finite. You can only lift so much weight, right? This is the whole idea. We're limited by time and space. We're sitting here right now. Can you be here and also in Burma at the same time? No. You're right here, right? You can only be here right now. You can only be in one place at one time. We're limited by time and space. We are finite creatures. That's what we're talking about here. Which means we can only bear so much. An infinite punishment I cannot bear all at once. A punishment that's infinite in value or amount, that has no limits, I can't bear it. No one can as a human being who's finite. The only one who could is one who's fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. Because as fully God, Christ is infinite. Right? God forsaken of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's that idea of Christ in a moment of time at the cross was able to bear an infinite value of punishment because he is fully God and fully man in one person. This is the idea here. Because the creature, you and me, being finite, we're not capable of punishment infinite in value. Two aspects of a punishment. It's either going to be infinite in value, in the sense of infinite in amount, or infinite in duration, time. A limited amount forever. This is where we get the idea of gradations of punishment in hell. Hitler will receive a hotter hell. Again, it's endless, but what he's going to experience with no end is a hotter hell. End of Luke 12. Where more is given, more is accounted. Some will receive few lashes, some many. But the idea is, we as human beings can only bear a finite amount, finite value. But it will be just. It will be proportional to the amount of wickedness. That's Romans 2:5. Remember, the wicked are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They're storing it up. It's building. The more sin they commit, it's getting bigger. The wrath that they're going to experience in hell. And it's going to be infinite because it's going to be endless. No end. Again, to ponder these things is when we begin to see the glory of God's salvation in Jesus Christ for you and I. And what I want to move into in this section 4 in my outline is how sin wrongs God's infinite being in different ways. Thinking about his wisdom, his holiness, his goodness, his sovereignty. And then we'll move, Lord willing, into section 5 with inferences from this doctrine that we can draw from it. So let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you are heavenly. And we rejoice that you are a just God and a Savior. And out of your sheer mercy and grace, for reasons found only in yourself, you have included a wretch like me to save me from your wrath and curse, due me for my sins, down to the very least sin, in this life and the life to come. Oh, you are a great God and a glorious Savior. I pray that it would be true of us, as the Apostle Paul, that we would boast and glory in nothing but the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. Pray that it would be true for us to live as Christ, to live as Christ, and to die as gain. I pray that he would be our all in all, that we would live out of love and thanks for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, to serve you, to glorify you, to direct others to your majesty and goodness and love that's found in Jesus. I pray that we would hate sin as you hate sin. Deliver us from this body of death, the sin that remains within our bodies. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Mortify the sin that remains. Put it to death. By the Holy Spirit, we pray, Romans 8:13. We rejoice that we are justified in Christ alone, through faith alone in him, and adopted as sons, heirs of eternal life and the heavenly reward, all because of what Christ has done as a sheer gift of grace. I pray that we are filled with spontaneous true joy and delight. May the joy of you be our salvation and our strength. Give us courage to face the trials this week, as we are in the world but not of the world. I pray that we would be a light that shines in a dark place, fish that swim against the stream. Keep us from the love of the world that's passing away. Remove the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I pray that we will glory in you and you alone, and live to please you in all things out of love and thanks. For you redeemed us. You paid the ransom price. You nailed our certificate of debt to the cross in Jesus Christ. Go with us now, we pray. Keep us from the evil one. In Jesus' precious name, amen.